Would you take your Bibles, please, and turn to the book of 2 Peter, 2 Peter chapter 1. And we want to stand on those promises. And where do we find those promises? We find those promises in the Word of God. Can we trust this Word? Is it sufficient? Is it infallible? Is it inerrant? What does the Word of God have to say about the Word of God? Well, we're going to read 2 Peter chapter 1 and verses 16 through 21. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 16. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And we heard this voice, which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man. It's referring to the whole Bible. Never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit.
Let's give now the time to Carlo to give to us the word of God. Let's prepare our hearts and our minds to receive the word.
Good evening, everyone. It's nice to be here in our hall again. I'm excited to be back here. It means I enjoy being here. And I'm enjoying being in 2 Peter. I've enjoyed going through this letter, and tonight we're looking at chapter 1 of 2 Peter, verses 16 through to 21. Thanks for the kind reading of that, Wayne. We seem to live in a world that glorifies experience. If you can taste it, touch it, or see it, it seems that that is worthy of our acceptance and our pursuit. Experiences are exciting. They usually touch our flesh in a way, and they excite our senses. People are hungry for it. And they're even hungry for listening to other people's experiences. We see in the Christian world and also the religious sphere a hunger for experience as well. If you have a quick look on YouTube or Google and type in the word healing or miracles or praying in tongues or prophecy, you'll probably find hundreds of videos or articles on that matter inside the supposed church. Question that used to stump me when I was a younger man was, why doesn't God just come down and show himself to everybody, and then we'd all believe? I once had my best mate ask me that on a building site about 10 years ago, and I didn't have an answer for him. I didn't know why Jesus wouldn't just come and reveal himself miraculously. Why is it just in his word that he reveals himself to us? And I remember thinking, you know what, you're right. Why doesn't he come down, make the atheists believe that he's real? I mean, can you imagine if we here at Central Mountains Baptist Church could heal sick people, mend broken bones, raise the dead, speak in tongues and prophesy about the future? Why doesn't Jesus just show up himself in a supernatural vision to us? You've probably heard some of your seeking friends say, well, look, I'm pretty sure there's some kind of God out there, but until he reveals himself to me, I'm not going to believe. And so we ask ourselves, why doesn't he just reveal himself miraculously? There's apparently all these would-be believers out there who want to know Christ, but they need a sign first. On top of all this, we read about all these incredible miracles in the New Testament and in the Old Testament performed by the apostles and by Christ himself. Why is that? Why has God seemingly stopped showing himself to the world? In an atheist mind, it's just another nail in the coffin that this book is all made up. It's just fanatical. They have all the solid proof of science, and we just have this fantasy book. Why did Jesus only come 2,000 years ago? I've heard people say, if he came now and performed the miracles that he claimed to perform back then, I'd believe him. And really, it's fair enough to think, well, maybe if we had more signs from God in this very church, maybe if we had people who could have visions, who could prophesy and make it real to us, we'd have more people in attendance. If we had someone with a gift of healing or speaking in tongues, we'd have people flocking to our doors, wouldn't we? Some of you might feel a sense of non-importance on the whole scale of things. I mean, why would someone listen to me? All I've got is this 5,000-year-old book. I haven't got a charismatic personality. I don't have special gifts. I've got nothing to give to the world. And Peter here in our text tonight seems to be going along that beat of our current generation of people who seek a sign. And he's telling the church he's seen a vision, and not just any vision, but he saw a glimpse of Christ's future glory. Now, we can be tempted to think that Peter here is setting a precedent for the church, a very dangerous precedent, which says if we are going to have the truth, if we're going to overcome these false teachers, we need to have something higher, something better than them, and that's in our experience. That's in some higher knowledge. That is not Peter's intentions. It may be the intentions, and it is the intentions of the myriad of false teachers and the myriad of false religions we have around us today. That is not Peter's intention. What Peter has to show us tonight is far more powerful, far more wonderful, even than that remarkable transfiguration that he saw of Jesus Christ. We're going to look at 2 points tonight, and they're as follows. Point number one is the insufficiency of religious experience. And point number two is the sufficiency of the scriptures. Please pray with me. Our Heavenly Father, I want to thank you so much for the worship tonight. Thank you for the prayers that have already gone up. And I want to add my prayer to that, Lord, that you'd be glorified in your word. I pray this in your name. Amen. Before we get started on the insufficiency of religious experience, I just want to highlight the importance of this experience that Peter's talking about, the vision that Peter lays claim to. It's in Luke. Luke chapter 9. Please turn there with me if you will. Luke chapter 9, and we're going to look at verse 28. It says, "Now it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings that he took Peter, John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. As he prayed, the appearance of his face was altered and his robe became white and glistening. And behold, two men talked with him who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. But Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep. And when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. Then it happened as they were parting from him that Peter said to Jesus, 'Master, it is good for us to be here. And let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses and one for Elijah.'" Not knowing what he said. While he was saying this, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were fearful as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out from the cloud saying, "This is my beloved son, hear him." When the voice had ceased, Jesus was found alone, but they kept quiet and told no one in those days any of the things that they had seen. It's a marvelous experience. It's tremendous. And Peter decides that it's important for him to make the mention of this experience in this letter, and we need to understand why. He obviously would have spoken about it with the disciples, the apostles of Christ, after his decease and after his resurrection. But why has he chosen to plant it again right here in this letter, which, as we've found out, is mainly focusing on false teaching? It's important, I think, to understand that Peter was facing an opposition who were constantly calling him a liar, a teller of tales. You'll often find Paul in his letters defending himself and the other apostles, saying that they aren't telling tables. They're not telling lies. We certainly know that Peter was up against some Jewish people who were trying to mesh Judaism with Christianity and try and hold on to their good works while still trying to mesh it with Christianity and saying that he's a good man to imitate. That was one form of false teaching. But a lot of commentators believe that the greatest threat that Peter faced were the Gnostics. And there's some thought that Gnosticism grew rapidly after Peter died, but the elements of Gnosticism were raging hot during his lifetime. They were a religious sect who claimed to be in the Christian faith, but they had two very essential errors. And the first error they believed was that matter, physical things, is inherently evil, but the spirit is good. Therefore, the things that are done in the body have absolutely no bearing on the spiritual life, because those two things are separated. So you can go and commit flagrant sin and not have that affect your spiritual life and not have that affect your relationship with God. And that is evidently very dangerous. But it seems their more dangerous belief, and the one that led most people away, was their belief that they had a higher knowledge given to them by the Lord Jesus Christ. that no one else could attain. It was a special revelation from God, and to attain it, firstly, you had to be a part of their group, and then you had to follow their mystical practices in attaining this higher knowledge. It kind of shocked me as I was reading through this text in 2 Peter that Peter seems to be trying to get the church on side by using these same tactics. He's claimed he's had this vision, this experience with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. Look again at verse 16. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 16. He says, "For we didn't follow cunningly devised fables," which is what the false teachers were saying about him, "when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." We were there. "For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." Now, on the one hand, we say, "Yes, Peter, I believe that. I believe that. I believe you were there. You said you were there. You're an apostle." And now we have the benefit of knowing this is canonized scripture. This is in the Bible. The Holy Spirit has approved this. But to the readers of Peter's letter, it must have seemed a little bit confusing, because Peter is seeming to use his experience of the transfiguration as a means to justify his teaching. In other words, "Listen to me because of this experience that I had." I remember being a small kid, and I was at a camp in year six down in Sydney, and we were doing some abseiling. And that morning I went out and I was watching all my friends go up the side of this rock, and they were abseiling down, and I was on the ground, and I thought, you know what, that looks pretty simple. I reckon I can do that. And I got up there. It's amazing how it changes when you get up there, and the harness is around your waist and the rope's in your hand, and my feet just froze. I wasn't going up there. It was really embarrassing. I remember the instructor saying, "Look, pal, it's been done thousands of times before. It's been done hundreds of times before you just today. That thing is going to hold. I've done it. You've seen it be done. Just go down." But in my mind, that wasn't enough. I wanted to know something surer than the experience of all my friends and the experience of that instructor. How could I know that my turn wasn't going to be the turn that the rope snapped or the harness gave way? It's interesting here in our text, because the experience that Peter is talking about didn't really work out that well for him. How was it possible for Peter to deny Christ three times audibly after he'd experienced this? Surely, if this marvelous vision, if this miraculous sighting really shifted his thinking, he would have stayed resolute to the end, but he didn't. Peter saw the glorified Christ. He saw and heard the majestic glory, God the Father saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." Surely, someone seeing all this miraculous power must find it easy to believe. Jesus explicitly told the disciples that this would take place. He would die. He would rise again. Peter had all these experiences, saw the miracles of Christ, watched him raise the dead, heal the sick, cast out demons, and yet still denied Christ. I think the readers of this letter, having known Peter's former life, would have been thinking, "Boy, if that's the evidence you want to give to us as to why we can wholeheartedly trust this gospel you're preaching to us, something's not just there. Isn't there anything meatier than that?" So why has he put it in here? Why did he write it in this letter? As I started reading commentaries on this section, it became pretty clear that the majority of scholars believe that Peter is trying to use a double-edged sword here. Firstly, he's going way over the top of any of the visions or the experiences that the false teachers are claiming. And he's saying, "You know what? I'm an apostle. If you're going to believe someone, believe me. I was chosen by Christ. I walked with Christ. I talked with him. I was witnessed on the day of Pentecost, preaching in power and converting souls. I was an eyewitness." He says, "Look, the reason I've spent so much time telling you, reminding you of the incredible riches of your salvation, is because we didn't follow cunningly devised fables. We saw the man. I wouldn't waste my time doing this if I wasn't certain. I didn't have a dream or some kooky vision. I actually saw his majesty. I don't gain from this. I don't ask for money, for fame. In fact, I'm going to get killed for these things. So I wouldn't just be saying them lightly." This isn't second-hand information. This is first-hand eyewitness accounts. But my favorite part about this double-edged sword, and really the sharper edge of this sword, is that he's using this vision of Christ's majestic glory to actually elevate his second point. And we find that in verse 19. First, he sets up his argument saying, I saw something amazing, something no one else has seen, something no other teacher can give you, but I've got something far weightier, something with far more proof even than that. The vision was great. The glory was amazing. I'm excited about it, but you've actually got something far more exciting, something far more powerful right in your midst, something more relevant than visions and miracles, something I know you're going to need if you're going to entrust your entire life on this gospel. He's trying to prove here spiritual experience is not what is necessary for saving faith. There isn't some higher level of knowledge to boast in. There isn't some special revelation of Christ that you need to be saved. I remember sitting in a charismatic meeting and there was all this prophecy and praying going on and people were telling the future and praying in tongues and apparently doing healing. And I kind of thought, man, you know, I'd really love to be able to do that one day. I'd really love to be able to get up there and knock people's socks off. I'd love to have a prophecy. I remember praying to God, Lord, give me these gifts so I can get up in church and give prophecy to the future. And really, I was just asking God for new toys to impress people. I had John MacArthur's commentary at the time. I went back home and I was reading a section on Timothy, and MacArthur said, the highest, most noble pursuit any man or woman can make is the pursuit of the Word of God. To know it and to love it, to set aside large amounts of time in secret to pray over it. And only then will he have something worthwhile to share with others. He will have something that he and others can truly rest in. And at the time was the sweetest thing I think I've ever read. That made sense to me. That was something solid. The instructors of that camp could see that I wasn't going down that wall that day no matter what they did. I was stuck there frozen until one of the older guys looked a bit more experienced. He came over to me with this little book and it was the manufacturer's instructions or manual, and it had all these dates in it signed and written by the instructors of how many times it had been used, and it had the manufacturer's warranty in it saying this is, you know, once it's been used this amount of times it needs to be changed. And he proved to me that this thing was basically new. And that was all I needed to get down the side of the rock that day. I had the manufacturer's word that this was going to hold. I needed that, not someone's experience, but the manufacturer's assurance. I want to turn to our second point. I'm not done with the first point, but I'm just going to toss to and fro a little bit. I want to find out what it is we have that Peter wants to magnify. When you read the next verse, verse 19, it's confusing. At best, I had to do a bit of study and looking into commentaries on this. In your New King James Bibles, you're going to read, and so we have the prophetic word confirmed. In other words, in light of what I've just told you, now we know that the prophetic word is confirmed. And those two words, and so, in my opinion, they throw this entire section into chaos. If you let me just adventure a little bit, let me paraphrase what it seems like Peter is saying. He's saying, I saw this incredible thing. Christ chose me, James, and John to go up on the mount with him, and we saw him magnified. I mean, his robes were white, and we heard the Father say that this is his Son, and you can hear him. He's my beloved Son. And thank goodness we were there, church, because it was this occasion which confirms the prophetic word, this 5,000-year-old book. And so you can be forgiven. I believe that in thinking that Peter, this isn't Peter's second argument at all, but it's actually a continuation of the first. In fact, it's kind of glorifying the revelation that he had. He's saying, I'm so glad we had that vision because now we can all be really sure the prophetic word of God is certain. Let me just share with you a comment from John MacArthur on this text, this very verse actually. He says, while it is true that they, the apostles, saw Christ's majesty and that in seeing his majesty, they may have in their own minds, that is in their own individual minds, had some confirmation of Old Testament prophecy, only the apostles. This would be a very strange statement indeed if it meant that their experience of the transfiguration validated the Old Testament prophecy. If it was, it would therefore be saying, as strong as the word is, there is something even stronger, and that's our experience. And now you've turned the table and you have experience, spiritual experience, validating or verifying revelation, prophecy. And that just can't be so. Scripture, being the word of God, stands alone. It's validated by God, the one who spoke it. Me and the teens were actually talking about this a couple of weeks ago. We were saying, you don't go and read Genesis chapter 1 and then go and read your science textbooks to validate what you read in Genesis chapter 1. It's the other way around. Throughout our lives, we go out and we hear things, we see things on the telly sometimes, and we go back home to our Bibles and see whether those things are true or not. See, it's the scripture validating experience. When Christ came to earth, I believe the first thing the Jews should have done was to stuck their noses in the Bible, in the Word of God. When they saw Christ performing all those miracles and claiming to be God, if they had have studied the Word, they wouldn't have killed him. They would have worshipped him, because the Word would have validated their experience of Christ. Instead, they tried to validate their belief system with their own religious experience. Let me read to the King James interpretation of this text. I believe it gives a much clearer rendering of the original meaning. And all the commentators I read did as well. So I don't want you to think this is my own thinking. It says, and we have also a more sure word of prophecy. More sure than what? It's more sure than the experiences Peter's just laid down here. It's more sure. We have also a more sure word of prophecy. I love this from Peter. He's kind of having a go at these false teachers, saying, you know what? You want experience? I've got that. I've got more experience than all of you combined. I saw the miracles of Christ. I was there when he was magnified, when he was glorified in front of the Father. I've got that. I was an eyewitness. Let's not forget, an eyewitness was a very important legal procedure in the Israelite culture. It was just two or three eyewitnesses that were required to put a man to death if he'd committed a crime. And really, being an eyewitness was signing your name in blood, because they had to throw the first stones. So Peter should be taken at his word here. He's saying, I was an eyewitness. Peter is saying, look, I've got this tremendous evidence that even you false teachers could never dream of. I have that higher revelation from God that you're talking about, but I want to give you something even more sure. And that's the prophetic word of God. This is amazing. This flies in the face of our current culture that seeks a sign. We want something we can grab onto, something we can see. We want to see Christ coming on the clouds in glory before we believe him. Let's not forget that Jesus replied to a generation who was seeking a sign with these words: a wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, but no sign shall be given it except the sign of Jonah. Christ was the sign. 3 days in the ground, then he's raised to new life. I want to highlight these next two verses in our text from verse 20. It says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And really, Peter here is making a proclamation that deserves a sermon series all on its own, but I'm not going to dig too deeply into this. But I wanted to make the main point he's trying to get across is this: false teachers want to try and sell you some experience. They want to exploit you through cunningly devised fables. False teachers, and sadly, false believers, are terribly insecure. And so they have to manufacture these experiences to give themselves security in a faith that they don't actually have. It's one of the saddest things to watch. Sonia and I watched it for many years as we were part of the charismatic church. It's terribly sad. outside of the Christian faith, you have the Muslims, you have Muhammad, who's had this incredible revelation from God. And all he had to do to convince people was that that revelation was true. And that validated all the corrupt things that he had to write in his book. The Roman Catholic Church have given the power to one man, the Pope, to decide what is the truth and what isn't. It's really up to the individual experience or spiritual knowledge of this one man that decides the fate of the rest of his followers. The reformers rebuked this with the phrase sola scriptura, which means scripture alone. And we would stand with those reformers. We believe the scripture to be the sole infallible source of authority for Christian faith and practice. Brothers and sisters, do we trust Peter's experience? Absolutely we do. It is the word of God. This is canonized scripture. This is in the Bible. Was it important? Absolutely it was important. He saw the magnified Christ. He saw what Jesus is going to be like on his second coming. That's tremendous. Did it aid scripture in being validated? No, it didn't. Listen to Matthew Henry in this text. The prophecies of scripture were far more certain to those who read them and received them than the apostles' account of this voice from heaven. Why is that? Why did the Jewish people believe prophecy so much? Why do they put so much weight on prophecy more than the words of men or the experiences of men or miracles for that matter? That's so opposed to our current generation. Look at verse 20 again. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of scripture is of any private interpretation. The Jewish people had it bred into them that only God's authoritative word coming from one of his chosen prophets could be heeded. In fact, this is amazing. If somebody came and claimed, thus says the Lord, and that prophecy did not come true, they would have stoned him to death immediately. That's how much importance they placed on the word of God. It is God-inspired, it's God-breathed, it's God-preserved. Not one jot or tittle will ever pass away, even though the earth shall pass away. You find it interesting here to notice that Peter describes the process of Scripture being validated as the Word of God is the same way that John explains the salvation of the soul, the new birth. Please turn to the Gospel of John, if you will. In chapter 1, John chapter 1, we're going to be looking at verse 12. It reads, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Salvation doesn't come by the will of man. Paul says something similar in Romans chapter 8, where he says, salvation is not of him who wills nor of him who runs, but on God who has mercy. And so salvation does not come by the will of God. The salvation comes by the will of God, not the willingness of man. And it's the same as the scriptures. It comes by the will of God, not the willingness or thoughts of man. I want you to understand something. In terms of salvation, men must place their faith in Christ. They must put their trust in Christ. But without God drawing them out, that is utterly impossible for them to do that. In the same way, the scribe's hand had to write the scriptures and the prophet's voice had to tell the words of God. But without the Holy Spirit's unction, the prophet's mouth was shut and the scribe's hand was still because they did not have divine wisdom. Therefore, Peter can say in verse 20 that no prophecy of scripture comes by any private interpretation. The word of God is supreme. It is sufficient. It's supreme over any spiritual experience you may have had or you might want to have or that you might see around you. Peter proved that in his own lifetime, and he proves it again here in this letter. I just want to drive home this point one last time. And it's an illustration that Jesus gave of the story of the rich man and Lazarus. And it's in Luke chapter 16. Verse 27. And this will answer our questions as to why God doesn't just show up with signs and wonders. It's amazing, actually. Luke chapter 16, verse 27. Now, the rich man had lived an easy life and he treated Lazarus poorly. Lazarus was begging outside his house. And now the two men have parted ways. The rich man's in hell and Lazarus is in heaven. And the rich man calls out to Abraham, who's also in heaven. He said, I beg you, therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house. Send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. And I mean, that sounds logical. That sounds logical. If they saw a sign, if they saw a miracle, if they had a vision of Christ, surely their faith would be firm. But Abraham replied, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. Friends, the prophetic word is more powerful than signs and wonders. It's more powerful than extra biblical revelation. It's more powerful than healings. The words of Moses and Elijah have more power to save someone than if someone were to be raised from the dead. That's incredible. The point of this sermon, the point of this passage is to say there are some coming who are going to try and lead you out of the narrow path. They're going to try and tell you you're missing out on something. There's some higher revelation you need. There's something you need to add to your salvation. You need to add good works. You need to see miracles in your midst. We've got signs and wonders. You only have that 5,000-year-old book. And Peter here is boldly stating, no, you don't need that. In fact, I had all of that and more, and it didn't change me. It wasn't enough. I saw the most amazing vision of the future glory of Christ, and it was great, but it wasn't enough. Not as powerful as the more sure, the more sturdy word of God. Friends, I'm really hoping that for this church, we will make the word of God our sole source of information, inspiration, and transformation in our lives. You have the very thing this world craves the most. They crave certainty. There are unstable souls out there, and the word of God is the only thing that can make them stable again. There are people abseiling down the spiritual rock of really just foolishness every single day, and that rope is just about to break. They're hanging on by a thread. Now, we need to show them that rope is about to snap. And then we need to give them a rope that lasts into eternity. And that is the rock of Jesus Christ and his word, the scripture. Jan said, this is not going to pass away even into eternity. That is remarkable. I want to give the conclusion to Charles Spurgeon on this text. He writes, the witness of scripture is far more sure than the voice Peter heard on the mount. How much then ought we to prize it? How well content may we be without visions and revelations? We must not regard the Bible as the private word of Moses or Isaiah, but as the revelation of God to all time, to all people, most sure and infallible. Please pray with me. Father, I want to thank you so much for this word that never runs out. Thank you, Lord, that it does last into eternity. I pray, Lord, that you'll take my mind off visions and any supposed miracles I might want to attain. And I pray, Lord, that this church will not be grounded on such foolish things, but will be grounded on the enduring, the all-sufficient word of God. I pray, Lord, that hearts would be changed through it. If this church grows, Lord, in size, I pray that it will never grow in size because of falsehoods, because of foolishness, which we see in the massive churches in the world. I pray, Lord, that if this church does grow in number, it will grow purely because people are being fed the word of God. And we pray these things in your name, Jesus. Amen.